Let us pray.
As we open the scripture again, Lord, we pray that our time would be profitable and that this letter, which is not the easiest, would still be food for us, something that we can, so to speak, get our teeth into and really appreciate. So we commit this time to you and ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
So we're looking into Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. We're not going in great detail, but we are wanting to understand it. So, 16 chapters. They say it takes about an hour to read it out loud. We haven't done that yet, but that would be a good exercise one day. Where are we up to? We have looked at the first part of the first chapter, which was a greeting, which was a rich and full greeting, and then a bit of an introduction. Then he set out that great theme. And what was the great theme? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now we're going to learn that from, we're going to put that in our memory, store that away. Who would like to recite it? Can you do it? Look, I mean, it's so easy. It's really worthwhile to try and memorize the scripture, and it's worthwhile to try and memorize particularly those key portions of the scripture that trigger a whole lot of different ideas and different thoughts. And this is one of those key phrases, key sentences. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Can you do it? Jess, can you do it? Can you recite it?
Not the whole thing.
No? Okay. Next week. Next time. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it,
righteousness.
Power of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. Beginning and it begins and ends with faith. As it's written in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before, that the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Not by their good works, not by their efforts, not because they are so good, but they're going to live because they put their faith in another, in someone else. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So the question, obviously, that arises is salvation from what? You know, everybody's heard of the Salvation Army, but you can ask the question, salvation, to be rescued, to be saved, from what? And what Paul goes on now in this letter to talk about is what we're saved from. And he really puts his foot down and makes it clear. So this is part two of the first chapter that we're looking at this morning. So we've got our theme. It carries on. The power of God. In it is the power of God for salvation. So he then talks about how God's power and God's nature are seen and what happens when we reject him. So that's what we're looking at today. Now let us read. Perhaps we should read to the end of the chapter. So have you got your Bibles? And I'm going to read from my version. Your version might be slightly different, but follow it anyway. So we're reading Romans chapter 1 from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, that's quite a mouthful. That's quite a lot to unpack. Let's begin. So the first thing that Paul says is the wrath of God is revealed or is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth or hold it down. And he says, for what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So what is he saying? Now we know that the wrath of God is God's anger. It's God's reaction towards sin. Sin is something that angers him. So he's saying the wrath of God is revealed or is being revealed from heaven. We know that one day, at the end of the world, God is going to judge the world. And at that time, we talk about the wrath of God coming upon the world. But here, he's not actually pointing to the future. He's saying already it is being revealed. We are already seeing the wrath of God, the anger of God concerning sin. And he says, in summary, two things. He says the problem is the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. Two things. The ungodliness and the unrighteousness. What's the difference? The ungodliness is our reaction to God or our attitude to God himself. And the unrighteousness is the sin that we commit against one another. You know, when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And all of the commandments in the Old Testament, he summarized into two commandments. And do you remember what those two commandments were? It's in Matthew chapter 22. And starting in verse 36, the question was, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So Jesus answered with two commandments, not one. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, when we think of sin, we usually think of lying and stealing and cheating and things like that. But when God thinks of sin, when Jesus is asked about God's commandments, this is the first commandment. It concerns your relationship with God. What do you think of him? How do you relate to him? And he says the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Completely devoted, completely dedicated, and having complete joy in God. Now, who can put their hand up and say, yeah, that's me? We all look at that and say, well, I haven't done that. And then the second commandment, Jesus said, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Care as much for other people as you care for yourself. Now, who's going to put their hand up and say, yeah, I live like that, that's me? We're all going to say we're guilty again. And Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He's saying this sums up everything that God requires. So you see here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And with all and unrighteousness, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he says, God's wrath is revealed, is being revealed against men, against humanity, because we are sinful. And he says, what may be known of God is plain to humanity, that there is a God and that he does require something of us. He says it's plain. God has shown us this. Now, first of all, you'll notice that each of these two sentences starts with for. And we're going to see that a lot in Romans. Paul says this because of this, because of this, because of this. We need to try and follow. And he says, what can be known of God is plain. It's been made clear. It's there for all to see. You think that's true? Do you know people who say there is no God? Do you know people who say, I don't believe in God? Yet he says, it's actually plain that God is there and we can know something about him. Here is today's verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's not as much fun, this verse, is it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but it's important. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what may be known of God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All right. God has shown it to us. How has he shown it to us? He says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world by the things that have been made. So what Paul is saying here is that in nature, in the creation, in any aspect of the creation, you can see a message, and the message is concerning that there is a God, that he is infinitely powerful, and that he is indeed a God and not a man. There is he is greater. He transcends. He goes beyond everything that is merely human. Now, we are all used to looking at nature, and we have to be a little bit careful about this. When we look at nature, we can see very much that's wonderful and fascinating and beautiful. And the more you learn about things like plants and animals and so on, the more extraordinary it is. You know, how can they do what they do? How do they know what to do? And so on. But we have to remember that we're also looking at a creation that is spoiled. That this creation is being marked by sin. So there are a lot of ugly things in nature. You know, I had a leech on me the other day sucking out my blood. That's not nice, you know. And do I look at the leech and say, isn't that beautiful? No, I don't actually. But so we can see, we can still see the power of God and the wisdom of God in nature, but we also know that the nature, the world that we're looking at, has been spoiled. And even the most beautiful things that we look at in the world, you know, you look at a beautiful rose and it dies. So we know that it's when we look at the beauty of it and we think, what mind, what heart, what hand crafted this beauty? But then we see the thing die and you kind of think, well, surely the one who created this could have caused it to live. What's gone wrong? Why is it dying? And everywhere we look, we see death. You know, somebody told me once that the easiest way to tell the difference between plastic flowers and real flowers, if you're just looking at it, is look for signs of death. Because if you see signs of death, they're probably real flowers. But if they're all life, they're probably plastic. And they won't die, but they won't live either. So this is what Paul says, and it's quite an extraordinary statement. God's invisible attributes, not everything about God. You don't see in nature all of God's heart. You don't see in nature all of God's purpose. But you do see in nature, in the creation, that there is a God. And that this world didn't happen by accident, but it happened by design. Design is everywhere. And, you know, a lot of people feel, no, tut, tut, this is not true. Think about science. Science teaches us so much. Yes, science does. And you think what's happened in the last 50 or 60 years, science has discovered at the very heart of every living thing is DNA. And DNA is a code, an incredibly complex code. And there's no such thing as a code happening by chance. Everything that's code has an intelligence behind it that's coded it. And we, modern science, has uncovered more evidence, not less, more evidence that there is an intelligence, that there is an infinite God behind this creation. Now, people will say, well, I look out at nature and I love my garden and I love animals and I love looking up into space with a telescope and I love looking at things with a microscope, but I can't find God anywhere. Well, remember that verse that we just read? It says they suppress or they hold down the truth. So what the scripture is saying is that this witness is there, that people reject it. They kind of turn their back on it and they say, I can't see anything. But the truth is that it's there for them to see. But there's a saying once that somebody said, there is no one so blind as those who will not see, who refuse to see. It's not that they can't see, but they refuse to see. Because to see means that now I have to respond. I have to answer to this God. So Paul says they are without excuse. Now, this is the word of God. When we go out and share the gospel with people, and people say, I don't believe in God, there is no God, you can be confident that there is, deep down, an awareness, a knowledge of God, but it's being rejected. We don't see everything about God in nature, but we do see that there is an infinite and eternal God. So he says they are without excuse. And Paul goes on and says, and he's just talking generally about humanity. He says, although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God. They didn't bow. That's the problem. It's hard to humble yourself. They didn't honour him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him, but became empty. Futile means empty or vain in their thinking. And their foolish hearts became dark. So now they can't see. It's like they're walking in the dark. And although they're claiming, look how clever I am, actually they've become fools because they've exchanged the glory of the immortal, eternal God for something like a statue resembling a man who dies, or a bird or an animal. And we know that the Jewish people did this. They built a calf out of gold, very precious, very valuable, made of gold. And they said, this is God. Well, we don't, many people around the world still worship animals. There's a temple in India, which is called the Rat Temple. It's got tens of thousands of rats in it. And people go and feed the rats because they think there's something to do with God. And I've seen in India a person walking around sort of doing a religious ritual around a cow, giving the cow something to eat. And people even, well, I won't tell you that, you'll be, make you sick. But, you know, it's instead of the infinite God, they're worshipping an animal. Well, we don't worship animals. But we have people that we set up as gods. Everybody, many of you, have heard of Taylor Swift. And I've seen a picture of her where they've brought together a picture of her and a picture of Jesus, that she is equal to him. Is that idolatry? Certainly it is. And we worship many other things. So many things exchanged for the infinite God. And claiming to be wise, we've become so foolish. Isn't it foolish? Therefore, Paul says, and this is quite shocking when you first read it, therefore, Paul says, God gave them up to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonouring their bodies amongst themselves. So what does it mean he gave them up? It means he kind of stepped back, said, I'll leave you to it. You don't want me. I will just step back from you. It doesn't mean that people are abandoned, but it means they're unrestrained. They're just kind of left alone. And so you want to go that way? Well, go that way. See what happens. So he says he gave them up because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature instead of the creator. So this has consequences. And he goes on and he talks about the consequence of exchanging the truth about God for a lie. So it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he speaks about homosexuality. So what is he saying? He's saying that homosexuality is a sin which is a consequence of turning you back upon God, of giving up God. He says women exchanged natural relations for what was against nature, and men did exactly the same thing. He says men with men committing shameless acts and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. In other words, this life, and this is true of all sinful life, is not good for you. This life has terrible consequences, and it's in those consequences that we see the wrath of God being revealed. Not the full-blown wrath of God which comes at the end, but the fact that there's no blessing in that life. It's a life which just leads to pain and to suffering and to loss. You know, you meet people who have just made so many bad choices in their life, choosing to live in a certain way, thinking it's clever, thinking it's trendy, thinking it's smart, thinking it's cool. And the consequences are just awful. What a mess. So it's again, Paul says, God gave them up, gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind is a mind that's not right, not approved. It's like you test something, it's no good. He gave them up to a debased mind. What happens when our mind is not right? What are the consequences? What sort of life do we live? Well, we read it. Paul gives one long list of things. Didn't we read it? They're filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's not a pretty picture, is it? It's pretty ugly. But this is humanity. Generally speaking, this is humanity. And you can look in that and say, am I guilty of any of that? I'm pretty sure we can go through this list and say, yep, I've done that, I've done that, yep, 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 this is in me, this is in me, this is in me. Or you look at murder and say, well, I haven't done that one. Yeah, but Jesus said that murder comes from the anger of your own heart. You didn't pull out the knife. But in another situation, in other circumstances, that same anger would kill. And this is just one list. There could be a much bigger list, couldn't there? So this is the consequence. This is what he's saying. We've turned our back on God, and God has kind of stepped back from us. There's no blessing in this way we're living. And the consequence is a very painful world. Some people have described the world as a veil of, or a valley of tears. And I've mentioned before, you know, history is a river of blood. The cruelty, the murder, the suffering that is the story of human history. And for all of our development, for all of our technology, for all of our sophistication, for all of our civilization, for which we can be very thankful. You know, some people say the things we can be most thankful for are antibiotics, modern dentistry, much better than a sharp stone trying to get a tooth out, and so on. For all of that, sin has always characterized humanity. And people have always been suffering in the most sophisticated and cultured and technologically advanced societies. People are still suffering, and we are still dying. In one sense, nothing has changed. And we go beyond actually committing this sin, but we actually celebrate it. We give approval to the biggest sinners. They know God's righteous decree. Deep down in their heart, they know it's wrong, but they actually celebrate it. So, a quick question. Those who practice such things deserve to die. My question is, what things? What things? What's the answer? What did we talk about? He began by talking about sins against our own body, and he talked about homosexual relations and other sort of relations. But then he went on and talked about things which are much more familiar to us. And what was in that list? Oh, malice, covetousness, gossip, all sorts of things. So what things come under the judgment of God? All of those things. All of those things are sins, and they come under the heading of sin, which is under the judgment of God. So this is pretty heavy, isn't it? Couldn't we have something a bit lighter? But this is the foundation of the gospel. If we're going to talk about salvation, we've got to ask the question, salvation from what? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, salvation from what? And what Paul has done is shown us what this salvation is from. He says the natural world, this is a summary, the natural world reveals the invisible God. And so he says what mankind has done is rebelled against that from the very beginning. So we want to be independent. We want to be autonomous. We want to be able to make our own way forward and make our own choices. And so God has said, well, that's your choice. You have it. And the result, he's given us over to our sinful desires, and our sinful desires have made earth something of a hell. And our response, instead of repentance, generally speaking, our response has been pride. And there's a word that we hear a lot of these days, don't we? A little while ago we had Pride Month in relation to celebrating homosexuality and being proud of the very thing that God said is sin. That's just one example. You notice that the scripture is very clear about homosexuality, that it is sin, but it only says a little bit about homosexuality. It's not, there's not pages and pages about it, because it's simply one sin. But there is much else besides, as we saw in Paul's list. So is homosexuality sin? Yes, it is. But is it the big sin that the Bible's obsessed with? No. It's simply one sin amongst many, and all of it the consequence of our rebelling against God, turning our back on him. So that's a pretty dark picture. But, and isn't it good that there is a but? But, remember how this letter began? To all who are in Rome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Saviour. There is salvation. Rome was a dreadful place. You know, there was so much violence and immorality and corruption and oppression in Rome. And yet in the midst of Rome, there were these people who knew the grace of God and who knew peace before God. through Christ. There is forgiveness. There is love coming out of heaven. There's wrath against sin, but there's a Saviour. And that's what these people heard and believed. Now, here's a quotation that I think is very good. It's from Tim Keller. The quotation is, "The gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe." That's true, and you can say that actually to almost anybody, probably to anybody, not almost anybody, anybody. You are more sinful than you think you are. Because in our Christian life, even as a Christian, as you go on with the Lord, you learn more about your sinfulness and you realize you are more sinful than you thought you were. But the glorious thing is, and you are more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope through the Lord Jesus. That's what the gospel message is. The gospel message begins with, you are more sinful than you think, and you're in greater danger before God than you think. If you compare yourself with one another, you think, I'm not too bad, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as him, you know, and so on. But when you stand in God's light, you find that your sin is black, black, black. But when you stand in the light of the gospel, the message out of heaven, you find that you are loved, 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 and a price has been paid for you, and that Jesus himself has given himself for you because of love, because of his desire to deliver you from that sin. So we are more sinful than we know, and we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. That's the message of the gospel. So we had a verse to remember. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Romans 1, 18 and 19. So if you remember the first verse, you'd now have four verses tucked away. Okay, so next time, which will be next week, God willing, we will look at further. Paul drives this home and says we've got no excuse, none whatever. Let's pray. Lord, we don't particularly like the light shining on us, showing us what we are, but we pray that we could receive it and that we could appreciate through this the greatness of your love and the power of your sacrifice in Jesus. Lord, help us to understand and appreciate the gospel and really know the greatness of this love. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Anybody got any questions or comments they want to make? Well, the promise of what's something practical that one can do to step into the light. So we've seen that there is a God. Yeah? We've seen in nature that there is a God. We've got that sense that there is a God. What can we do next? Well, the thing that Jesus said was, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. If the Lord is, you know, imagine a child is lost in the forest. It's nighttime. A child is lost in the forest. What can the child do? Not much. But there's something that the child would know, or hopefully would know, that there are a lot of people looking for the child. And when you know that somebody is looking for you, then what you do is you call out and say, "I'm here." And the people who are looking for you will then quickly find you. So if nobody was looking for you, you could call out all you like, but it wouldn't make any difference. But if people are searching for you, and by calling out, they're going to find you. So that's a simple picture. If this gospel is true, and that Jesus has come and laid down his life for us, that proves the love of God, that he desires to save. And therefore, when we seek him, he will find us. When we call out to him, he will certainly come to us and bring us into the light. And he'll do that in a way that's appropriate for us. Many of us have different stories about how the Lord saved us and what happened, how we came to know him. But it's the same God seeking and finding. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." So it's really not complicated. It's just calling out to God. That's what I did when I was 17. And he will save.